Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 77, October the 14th, 2009. We're dealing with God's divine ordinance that the Father has provided to us to utilize to meet and solve the problems of life. We have taught you that all problems begin with spiritual life problems. Spiritual issues are behind all of our real problems because we're involved in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict as believers. The unbeliever can do nothing for God except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He has no relationship with God. God is his creator God, but there is no personal relationship because he is serving the world system. The unbeliever and all unbelievers, no matter how nice and how sweet and how good they are, whether they're raised in a Christian home, a pagan home, a false religious home, or an atheistic home, agnostic home, or just a it doesn't matter home, the issue is the same. Everyone who has failed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is their personal Savior. From the moment that they believe in Christ, whether they be of the elect or non-elect, doesn't matter in the argumental sense of that word that's often tossed around. They are without Christ until we believe in Christ. The moment we believe in Christ, we enter into the royal family of God. We come into a personal intimate relationship with God as our Father. Christ is our Savior. Many things happen to us, including the fact that we're baptized in union with Christ. God the Father and God the Son take up permanent residency within our spiritually alive human spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in our spirit, our soul, and our body. He cannot fill and control the soul, which is the battlefield, until we're filled with the Spirit, which comes through confession of known sins since the last time we confessed our sins. We've taught this to you many times. But the Father provided a complete package of military ordinance for us to use in spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. We're looking at the problem and the answers to the problem. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, thy word, for thy word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're down to problem number 32, pagan religious trials and tests, Judges 2:19. Pagan religious trials and tests, Judges 2:19, reading from the New American Standard Translation. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. We have here in verses 18 and 19, we'll back up and read verse 18 in just a second, a description of the recurring cycle of the history of Israel during the period from the death of Joshua down to the crowning of actually King David as king. Both would say Saul, but I say David as king. Because Saul was a spiritual reversionistic king, born again, but reversionistic very quickly. The book of Judges runs a period of approximately 1380 to 1050 B.C. The probable chronological order was that Othniel served as a judge. The oppressor was Mesopotamia between 1363 and 1353 when God raised up Othniel, the son-in-law of Caleb, who served as judge between 1353 and 1313. Then Moab persecuted him from 1313 to 1295. Ehud was raised up between 1295 and 1215. The Philistia oppression. We're not exactly sure of the date period. It would be in the period there between Moab and Canaan. And God raised up Shamgar. The exact dates of Shamgar's period of service is not known to us. As to be able to, we can pin it down, I should say, clearly as to where it was, because there was some overflow in these things. We're only simply told that Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he also saved Israel. But period of service and years that he served is unknown. Then Cana persecuted the people between 1215 and 1195. They were under, each one of these are four cycle discipline judgments, by the way. And God raised up Deborah because Barak didn't have the guts to do what he was supposed to do as the judge, so God raised up a woman to embarrass him and step into the gap there, 1195 to 1155. Then Midian was the oppressor between 1155 and 1148, and then God raised up Gideon from 1148 to 1108. Gideon son Abimelech set up a tyrannical kingship without any authority from God that lasted from approximately 1108 to 1105. Ammon began a persecution in 1105. It lasted 1 year. God raised up Jephthah from 1105 to 1099. Then Philistia, again from 1099 to 1059, God raised up Samson. From 1085 to 1065. The apostasy of the period of the judges is seen very clearly. All right, again looking at verses. Judges 2. Look back at verse 18 to get the context. And Judah took Gaza with his territory and Ascalon with his territory. And Ekron. I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. Didn't put page of my Bible stuck. Okay, chapter 2, verse 19. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly. Verse 18 sets the context. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods, they went into paganism to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways. The whole concept of the apostasy in the period of the judges in chapter 17, 1 through 21, 25. We have Mike and the migration of Danites in chapter 17, 1 to 18, 31. Mike and the private priest in 17, 1 to 13, religious degeneracy. The Danite migration of 18, 1 to 31. The Benjamite war of 19, 1 to 21, 25. The arrival on the scene of Samuel was quite interesting, because Samuel came in under a judge who had gone into spiritual reversionism. Samuel appeared on the scene in the book of 1 Samuel with a priest, judge, who had totally out of it as far as the things of God were at that time, even though he was saved. Eli is an example of the loser leader of an apostate nation. All right, we're going to be tested by pagan religious trials and tests. We have the emerging church movement today. The emerging church movement would tell us that there are many ways to God. and that Christ is not the exclusive way to do it. This is satanic delusion. This is blasphemy. But the concepts are being swept and people are being tested in every which way. USA Today, Monday, October 12, 2009, had an interesting article. I'd like to, under the forum, and I'd like to thank God Almighty by Tom Kratzenmaker, a writer based in Portland, Oregon, who specializes in religion and public life, member of USA Today's Board of Contributors, author of a new book called Onward Christian Athletes. Now, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is involved in settling football disputes in the general sense of the word that we think about, or a baseball game or whatever it may be. Some Christian athlete scores a touchdown and points to heaven. Some pseudo-Christian athlete who thinks he's saved but not born again scores a touchdown and points to heaven. Paul players say, I thank Jesus for giving me the victory. Well, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. So in one sense, the word God does allow these things to happen. But I believe that football games follow the optional will of God. Baseball games, track meets follow the optional will of God. Remember, I've taught you, the directed will of God is what God specifically says in the Bible for us to do under His revealed will. The permissive will of God deals with sin and evil. The optional will of God deals with all the non-essential issues of life, which would include sporting events. And the overruling will of God is when God steps in and overrules to limit evil. Now, I realize that God may bless a team because He's blessing a player on that team who is living for the Lord Jesus Christ through the perception, application of Bible doctrine, who's squared away and who's growing. God may decide to bless one team that way, in that sense of the word, but it's not the way it's presented on television. God isn't choosing who's going to be the best team and let it happen. I believe that in the silent years, we live in the silent years, there are no prophecy today, as using the terminology. Also, Robert Anderson, Bible teacher in England, and over 100 years ago. And that the sense of what is happening now. So there is some things about this. I think that sometimes the evangelical sports world gets carried away in their attempt to witness and do overstep some boundaries. Not always. It's just personal, individual things that people have to decide for themselves before God. I'm not judging believers. Don't misunderstand. On the other side, this article is written for the sole purpose of attacking Christian evangelical athletes. Now, there are a number of people who were involved in Christian athletes organization over the years. I've spoken years ago to some Christian high school Christian athletes chapter meetings. So don't misunderstand me. The headline says, in big time sports, God often gets a prominent place on the field to play, a shout out there, a prayer there, but this faith surge is being powered by a brand of conservative Christianity that is like two teams competing on the field, very us versus them. This comes from inside of Kratzenmaker's article there. But here's what I want you to listen to. I want to read you something from this article to show you how paganism is under attack. Evangelical players and ministry representatives in sports aren't out to harm anyone. Of course, on the contrary, they see themselves as fulfilling the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. In this sense, their mission is pure altruism. They seek to share the gift of eternal life. But there is a shadow side to this. If their take on God and truth and life is the only right one, which their creed boldly states, everyone else is wrong. Not a mere abstraction, this exclusiveness sometimes morphs into a form of chauvinism and mistreatment of non-Christians. Witness the incident with the Washington Nationals baseball team in 2005 when a Christian chaplain was exposed as teaching that Jews go to hell. Well, in reality, Jews do go to hell. Protestants go to hell. Catholics go to hell. Muslims go to hell. Any person who never believed in Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, dies and goes to hell. Is that simple? Well, I'm going to stop preaching hellfire because it's politically incorrect today. back to the article. Then there was a New Mexico State football team, which was the target of a religious discrimination lawsuit. 2006, after two Muslim players reported being labeled troublemakers, were kicked off the team by their devoutly Christian coach. Case was settled out of court. The students transferred. It's not just non-Christians who might have a thing, I'm still quoting the article, or two to say about this exclusive theology. According to a December 2008 survey by the Pew Forum on Religion Public Life, 65% of American Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Pluralism is defined in positive reality of American life, but not one that is much valued by those who define the faith coursing through the veins of sport culture. Let me clarify something here. Paul wrote in Romans, all Israel is not Israel. All Christianity is not Christian. You have to understand that. He then goes on to attack Tim Tebow, Heisman Trophy winner, All-American quarterback out of the University of Florida. Now, one criticism of Mr. Tebow. Mr. Tebow was recruited very heavily by Mike Shula at the University, and I still play, and would probably still be the head coach at the University of Alabama if Tim Tebow had chosen to go there, but he did not go there. He went to Florida instead, so I have a problem with Mr. Tebow. He went to the wrong school as far as I'm concerned to play football. That's beside the point. All Florida fans think he went to the right school. All other Southeast Conference schools probably wish he would have gone outside the conference if he wasn't going to go to their school. But that has nothing to do with what this man has to say. Tom Krautenmaker writes, as anyone who has seen Tebow on television with no broadcasters cannot find enough superlatives to describe him. What not to admire? He plays with a rugged, infectious enthusiasm. He's a born leader. He's a Heisman Trophy winner, two-time national champion. He spends his off time speaking at prisons and doing missionary work in Asia. It's good to see he has mended from his concussion and returned to action. But there's more to the story. Tebow does his missionary trips to the Philippines under the auspices of his father, Bob Tebow's Evangelistic Association. The Tebow organization espouses a far-right theology. Its bottom line, only those who assent to this version of Christianity will avoid eternal punishment. The ministry boldly declared, we reject the modern ecumenical movement. Well, I reject the modern ecumenical movement, I always have. The Tebow organization's literature estimates that 75% of the Philippine inhabitants have never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a country where more than 80% of the citizens identify themselves as Roman Catholic. Well, I personally do not believe that Catholicism teaches salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It theologically teaches salvation by faith in the church. Last Sunday, and this is Wednesday, I spent some time talking to a missionary to Spain for over 20 years. And he was explaining to me and to other people that the average person on the streets of Spain, while they call themselves Catholic, never entered the door of a Catholic church. The average Catholic is who attends Mass and all in the Catholic church there are 50, 55 years of age and over. A large percentage of them are women. Most of the Catholic people call themselves Catholics, but they really don't know much about what the Catholic church believes in concept at all. That's very hard to evangelize them because they're really not that much into God except in a secular sense of the word down there. And of course I've discussed this with others, but it was interesting talking with him about it because, as he pointed out, the theology of the Catholic Church is held by the Jesuits and by the key people in the leaderships there in Spain, but not by the man on the street. Well, the average Christian attending a local, fundamentally evangelical local church in America doesn't have a thimble full of Bible doctrine when the reality is known, usually. Pastors leave those issues for the seminaries, not for the congregations, as if the Bible was written for pastors but not for congregations, which is the old Catholic way. No fundamental evangelical pastor would say that. But as one pastor said to me a number of times, I draw a distinction between preaching and teaching. I do my preaching on Sunday. I do my teaching in prayer meeting or Sunday school. Well, he doesn't, most of his congregation doesn't come to prayer meeting or Sunday school. Or if we do, the Sunday schools are divided up, but he's not speaking to all of them. This is true of so many churches. I'm not criticizing one man, I'm criticizing a trend away from teaching the whole castle of God and the congregations. No, but back to the article here. In other words, people can sit, there are people that sit in local, fundamental, evangelical, independent Bible churches, churches who some people call Bible doctrinal churches, churches that are Baptist, with a Baptist name on the outside of the door, a Presbyterian name, and I'm talking about the conservative, not where they still believe in the fundamentals of the faith, not the liberals, and other groups who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, clearly understand it. Children are raised in Christian homes where the gospel is not made clear to them. The article goes on, in making and acting on rigid claims about who is or isn't in good standing with God, the Bob Tebow organization is working at cross purposes with the majority of Americans, indeed the majority of American Christians, and their more generous concept of salvation. Certainly Tebow must applaud for the good he does working on his father's mission, but he should be seen, too, as one who promotes a form of belief that makes unwelcome judgments about everyone else's religion. Let's not forget the twins that is felt by sports-loving Jewish kids and parents, for example, or by champions for Interfaith Corporation, which adore sport figures like Tebow, who use their fame to push a Jesus or else message. Is sports world evangelicalism really good for everything? Certainly a lot, but not everything. Not if you're a Jewish, Muslim, Catholic, non-evangelical, Protestant, agnostic, or everything else outside the conservative evangelical camp. End of this big article. That was half a page, page 11A. USA Today, Monday, October 12, 2009. Go online or go to your library, find a copy of the paper and read it. Earlier in the article, it attacked the fact that Christian chaplains are embedded with all the teams of professional baseball, basketball, and football, and many college teams as well, to provide religious counseling, Bible studies, and chapel services. Given the misbehavior and self-seeking that plagues sports, who could doubt the benefit of bringing moral guidance and a broader perspective in the locker room and the clubhouses? Now, we have to draw the lines and decide where we stand in relationship to paganism. The need to face the issue of pagan religious trials and tests, just as they did there. All right? The answer to the problem, the Father has given every member of the Adamic human race volition, Genesis 2, 15 to 18. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat there. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We have volition. With that which chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that the day you eat that your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with it, he ate. Then his eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right, so the Father has given the Adamic human race volition, and therefore with personal responsibility to reject pagan religious practices. We have personal responsibility to reject pagan religious practices, Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods from your which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose you yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Entire 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows everything, anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. All right, the things sacrificed to idols, the remains of animals which had been sacrificed to heathen idols there in Corinth. If the offerings were private, the remains were claimed by the offerer. If public, they were sold in the market. There was a very large meat market. The best meat market in Corinth was at the pagan temple there. The question discussed here concerns what a Christian should do about buying such meat or eating it when served to him at a banquet. What do you do? Do you go down to the pagan temple and buy your meat there because it was the best beef in town? Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, this speaks of the relationship of speaking of fallen angels, of demons, and evil spirits that people worship. But they're not truly God. They're created beings. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist in him, one Lord, Jesus Christ. My apology, with my wife's many problems, I have to take the phone when it rings, as you know. Keep one close to me when I'm teaching. All right, verse 6 again. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom are all things, and we exist through him. We have the concept, Paul said there's no such thing as an idol in the world, yet Paul recognizes that there are so-called gods. In other words, the idol has no power, no authority. It's just a created thing down there, carved by man or molded by man or whatever in down there. It's not the idol, but that behind the idols there are demons involved, and Paul recognizes the reality of these demons and of fallen angels and of evil spirits. Verse 7, having not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Alright, what Paul is saying is a spiritually mature believer could walk into the meat market there in Corinth and buy himself some porterhouse steaks from steers that had been sacrificed to idols and walk out with the meat and know that the idol means absolutely nothing, and that the so-called God behind the idol is a fallen angel or a demon being or perhaps some evil spirits, and that they have no comparison between them and God at all, that they're servants of Satan, they're losers, it doesn't matter. Eat the meat with a clear conscience. Other people going there would have a problem because they would fear the power of the idol itself, or they would give some higher power to angelic creatures, spirit beings, which I prefer to call spiritual beings, or the sons of El. So the fallen angels, and they're entitled to. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, he says it's a non-essential issue where the meat that you buy came from the pagan temple or not. If you're a mature believer, and you can handle it. But let me go on. Verse 9, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, some other believer sees you go in there and buy the meat at the pagan temple in Corinth, and they think it's all right, and they go in there and they get involved in temple prostitution. Whatever we're taking in the day in which it was written, not today. We'll bring that down today in just a minute. For if someone sees you going to have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, there's a big restaurant there where you could dine in also. All right, so what you've got, you've got a weak believer, and they see you go into the temple, go down and sit down in the temple restaurant there, the pagan temple restaurant, order yourself a porterhouse steak or a T-bone steak or a filet mignon, New York strip, we'll say, using modern American English, and sit down to eat this fine beef. verse 9 again, and but take ye care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And they say, what side me to go down to the temple? For if someone sees you have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not this conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, going into the restaurant there in the temple there, feast days and all, and things like that, probably there was an official function going on there. It's not that they lose their eternal life, but they'll lose spirit, but they'll get into carnality, they'll lose rewards, and they'll stumble and fall and go into backslidden spiritual reversionism. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. He goes into spiritual reversionism, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Here's the great principle that regulates conduct in morally indifferent matters. It is the principle of law voluntarily regulating liberty. We've taught you the law of love. The is our relationship and responsibility to our fellow believers compared to the law of liberty, our right to do something, the law of expediency in dealing with unbelievers, and the law of supreme sacrifice and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have to pass up things that we have the right to do because we're creating problems. We're going to face these issues greater as our country goes more into paganism through the influence of these emerging church groups, these mega church groups who have become the so-called spiritual spokesmen of Christianity without standing on the fundamental evangelical doctrines of the faith. Ecumenicalism is a strange thing. It's eating away. I'm saying we're the last of the fundamental evangelical denominations in America. Fellowships, I should say, really not denominations because there's no hierarchy in it. Fellowships of churches being destroyed from within America today. And large numbers of pastors have moved into a more ecumenical concept. They are more seeking to identify in a more general way. They're influenced greatly by success theology, whether they know it or not. And by the success theology, I mean successful ministries, not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity necessarily. What they consider successful because of great numbers, they count numbers and they count money. And the amazing thing is, they'll teach out of books written by men, instead of getting into the Word of God and studying. I read a lot of books, study a lot of doctrinal concepts. But we need to go beyond and see the whole principle of what's going on here. Now, paganism in this country is faced different ways. Christmas is was established originally as a pagan holiday. It was the winter solstice pagan holiday in Rome. As a part of the merging between Christianity and paganism that was done beginning primarily starting with Constantine and making its full impact on the Roman Catholicism around 500 AD when he came into power. Many things were adopted into the church. However, listen carefully to what I got to say. How you deal with Christmas is between you and God. If you do not recognize anything that relates to the pagan concepts of Christmas, I differentiate with a dear Christian friend of mine, an outstanding Bible teacher, who believes that any contact with Christmas is a contact with paganism. I believe that 1 Corinthians 8 teaches me it has to do with the mental attitude of what we're doing. Now, a lot of people stumble over Christmas. Santa Claus is a secular humanistic substitute for Jesus Christ. But this Christmas was never set apart for Christ, and it means the Mass of Christ, and we don't remember Christ came at his death, or it came at his birth for the purpose of dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We can understand the doctrinal issues. I realize that Christmas trees can be taken back to Semiramis, the so-called Queen of Heaven, and the paganism of ancient Babylon. I understand all that. Theologically, I have no problem with seeing the pagan concept of it. But to many people, Christmas is an opportunity to witness to others for Jesus Christ, an opportunity for family affairs, family gatherings and dinners and social life and all kinds of things, giving presents to each other, whatever they want to do. And they don't connect it in any form or fashion with the pagan group behind it. And I'll give them, I'll let the Holy Spirit convict and deal with them accordingly. I can't legalistically sit up here and say, you do or you do not practice Christmas. Christians have adopted other things. They've adopted in the churches. They've taken Valentine's Day, which comes out of pagan mythology. The concept of Cupid shooting the arrows of love and all of this, and brought it down into the realm, and they have their sweetheart banquets in their churches and things like that and all, and they don't recognize the pagan concept of it. They're free to do so. Halloween's a pagan holiday. Night before, it's the night of the dead. But if you want to give candy to little children who come around your house and knock on doors and beg for candy, or give them a gospel tract with it or whatever, that's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to function things out. But there are other things that we have to build upon and understand. Paganism is saying to the world in America today, first of all, you must learn how to be religiously, politically correct. When it says, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve, it was, will we serve God according to the mandates of the Word of God? Well, do we believe that there Jesus Christ meant it, and Scripture means what it says concerning the issue of salvation? Do you literally believe? That there is salvation only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 and following. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected, that's Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In his answer, Peter actually put his hearers on trial, the Sanhedrin. He called attention to the fact that the miracle was a good deed, not a crime, in verse 9. That was performed by the power of Jesus whom they had crucified, in verse 10. That Jesus' rejection was predicted in the Old Testament, in verse 11, Psalm 118:22. And salvation is only through him, in verse 12. Do we believe in salvation by faith in Christ plus nothing? First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 and following. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time you stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. We were redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. The blood work of Christ and all that it represents is the entire and total issue that relates to you and I and the salvation. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Paganism. Paganism would tell us that we have to tolerate that which the Word of God condemns. Paganism would tell us that we have to approve all things in all ways. Paganism is the whole many-god situation, which all of the fallen angels can appear, many of the fallen angel leaders, the principalities and powers that followed. Leadership angels are worshipped behind the scenes of demons and through the and of idols that are controlled by demons, by evil spirits. We're told that there, the emerging church, that there are more ways to heaven than by the blood of Christ. It is a sad, sad situation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Salvation is by the blood work of Jesus Christ and his spiritual death. His receiving the imputation of all human sin upon himself. His bearing the full penalty from God, enduring the equivalent of eternal death upon the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins in the 3 hours in a way that can only be understood. And the fact that it was the person of God, the Son, in hypostatic union through his human nature, was pouring out the penalty for sin, and then the literal shedding of his blood and the concept of his physical death, and the burial of his physical body, his resurrection, victory over death, his ascension, seating at the right hand of the Father, and his promise to come again, victorious over life. We must pass the test of paganism. We must decide not to let paganism influence us. We must. The United States government, under cultural evolution, false concepts, has long promoted and worked with and financed and held together pagan religious systems, both plurality and monotheistic pagan systems. And our tax dollars have gone to keep these countries under religious control. It's terrible. We have manipulated through our national policies over the years, putting people into power in non-Christian countries that kept the gospel of Jesus Christ out of those countries. Saudi Arabia is a great example of it. But these things go on. We have to decide individually. We can't change national policy. We don't have the power to do so. Our country, like all other countries in the world, under the influence of the wicked one, and we've lost the salt, has lost its savor in this country. And the light doesn't shine, spiritual life influence, the way it should in our nation, even though we're a cloud nation, are going backwards. But what you have to do is you have to decide whether paganism is going to influence you and to what extent it's going to influence you. You may decide that you can't practice Christmas anymore under the concepts of it because it's Santa Claus Day. That's between you and Almighty God. Or you may say, no, I don't recognize the Santa Claus delusion and all of that, and I can practice Christmas as simply a day to remember that God the Father sent his beloved Son to this earth to lay the way for his death, burial, and resurrection. I realize that Christ wasn't born on December 25th. He was probably born in, at the latest, early September, because the shepherds were still had their flocks out in the fields. I can realize, you can say, I realize fully and completely the fact that nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ that way, but Scripture teaches the birth of Christ. There's great Scripture involved in it. We can use it as a day to remind them that God the Son came to earth, took the body of the Father, had prepared for him. You see, it's the mental attitude of how you do it. I realize that Valentine's Day started out as a pagan holiday and still is a pagan holiday, but if there's nothing wrong with me taking that day, since the rest of the world does, and remember it as a day to honor my right woman, my wife, or my right man, my husband. Flowers, candy, or dinner or something, but we do it out of love for the, for our spouse and not out of some spiritual blessing concept. God gave us our spouses, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, and there was no variables, neither shadow of turning. Rejecting paganism is a part of recognizing that the whole world lies in a wicked one, and there's a lot of paganism within our country today. I believe that the reason the conservative movement failed in America today to educate the people in the last 50 years, the millions of dollars that were spent, many conservative organizations founded because they were run by people who were, one, unsaved, and two, who brought in people who were conservative who came out of false religious groups, but who held the same basic principles of freedom. They participated in and worked hand in hand with leadership sometimes right out of false religions. Problem 33, pagan cultural. The first one is pagan religious. The second one is pagan cultural trials and tests. And this comes next, Genesis 9, 20 to 27. Genesis 9, 20 to 27. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank from the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself while he was naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And he just didn't walk in and see his father naked. But Shem, Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what the younger ones had done. So he said, "Cursed be Cana, servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Cana be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Cana be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so the days of Noah were 950 years. Now Cana had to have been involved in the original sin for the curse to come down upon him. There are those who would try to water this passage down, and that's a large portion of people over the years have tried very hard to lie this down. I want you to notice something in chapter 10, verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Canaan was the fourth son. The only way Canaan could have been involved in the curse was it was just exactly as many of the Jewish rabbis held to. It was an act of homosexuality carried down after the flood. A long period of time had come because Cana, the grandson, had been born as the fourth son of Ham. And it is believed, was believed by the rabbis, I think, though we don't take out theology from them, I think it's a very logical concept that Canaan went in and performed a homosexual act on his drunken grandfather. And then went out and brought in Ham, and Ham was involved in it also. Ham is punished for his dishonor to his father. Someone told only by having a son who would bring dishonor to him. The curse is not on the whole Hamite people, but on the Canaanites. It's true, the inhabitants of Palestine, who were first subjected by Joshua and later by Solomon. 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21. The Canaanites long ago became extinct. Many people believe the curse therefore cannot be applied to anyone today. However, there's no proof that they're all destroyed or handed down to, but that's not the issue. The issue is that was a quote from Charles Ryrie, by the way, I just gave you. I disagree with the concept that there's no scripture that says beyond it. We have to recognize what it is, the sin problem. Carry it on. There had to be more than just Noah laying there naked. Many people have walked in and seen a naked person before, even a prophet of God as Noah was, a preacher of righteousness as Noah was. The curse of homosexuality and the depraved mind, it goes with it. The debased mind, the reprobate mind is carried down into the world today. Understand that. That's not politically correct. It'll probably get me in a lot of trouble down the line. But it's the reality of life. Genesis 19, 1 to 37 is another example. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was seated in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. He did not know they were angels. These were the same two who had visited Abraham in chapter 18, verse 22. The gate of Sodom was a center of public activity. Lot's being there indicates that he was a judge in the city, one of the city elders. He had been accepted into a position of power and authority. That's where they sat, was in the grate. He greeted these angelic creatures with the customary signs of respect and bowing. And he said, "Now behold, my Lord, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then that you may rise early and go on your way." All right, he's giving them customary greetings. They said, "I would know, but we shall spend the night in the square." And he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread and ate. Now, this was a customary thing. Officials and people of authority could invite people they were impressed with into their homes, give them lodging and give them food and all down there. You didn't have all of the hotels and Motel 6s as a day-to-day and motor homes and things. And down there. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surround the house, both young and old. Then it says all the people from every quarter. The men came, and so did the other, so did the women to watch, and children too. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you today? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." This is homosexual relations. God's attitude toward this sin is seen in the destruction of Sodom. But Lot went out to them by the door and shut the door behind them and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold." Now listen to this. He says to them, "Don't act wickedly. Don't have homosexual relationships with these. These are my guests." Then he says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Other words, they're virgins. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Lord, do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof, as daughters were born under his roof." Look at the evil that Lot has. When Lot is called just and righteous, Lot over in Peter, it refers to his positional salvation, not to his experiential salvation, his experiential spirituality. Lot was a carnal, spiritually reversionistic degenerate who offered his daughters for sexual debauchery to protect his reputation as a good host to travelers through the area. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came into us at 8, and already he is acting like a judge." In other words, he came in rich, so we respect him, put him in the place of authority, but he's not going to tell us what to do. "Now we treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. They're going to rape and murder Lot. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. Lot's offering his doors explained that I justified by the demands of hospitality, which obligated the host to protect his guests at all costs. But the fact that his daughters were born in his house, they were his permanent guests. He had permanent responsibility, shows the total evil of Lot at this point, even though he was a saved man. And they struck the men who were in the doorway, the angels did this, with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. And then the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great, because the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law and who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He went to his three married. This says who were to marry his daughters. I believe they're already married. He had three daughters who were already married. He had two virgin daughters at home. He had three daughters who were married. And this explains the 10, by the way, that Abraham said, if I could find 10 people, that would be Lot. Lot's wife would be two. His three married daughters and their husbands would be 8, and the two virgin daughters would be 10. If Lot's whole family wasn't saved and Abraham gave up. The modern text would slant this differently. I believe that the sons-in-law died and the daughters died. I think that Lot lost 3 unsaved daughters in the city, having not lived for God himself. He was a poor testimony to them, though he was saved. And many others have hold of this besides me. I mean, this is sound theology, as far as I'm concerned, on teaching on Lot. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here." See, his other three daughters were not there. But I'm sorry, I should have read verse 14. And Lot went out and spoke to sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought, what a religious hypocrite you are. Yeah, God's going to destroy this great city. You came down here to get rich in this city. Richer, I should say, because God had blessed Abraham, and through Abraham, Lot had been made wealthy. But he hesitated. Lot hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. It came about when they brought them outside that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind. You do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." The mercy of God overcame the procrastination of Lot. But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me. I'm scared to go to the mountains." Over. Now behold, this tower is near enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? And they said, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The town originally was Bela. Genesis 14:2, afterwards called Zoar. Zoar means a tiny place. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire of the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities in the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities with what grew in the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife, who was treading behind him, her heart was still in Sodom, looked back, died, and possibly was enveloped by blowing salt, which formed a pillar around her body. This event was used by Jesus as a warning to others not to look back at the things of this world and move forward in the plan of God. And Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the land of the valley, and he saw and beheld. The smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Already got afraid after the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted to live in Zoar, but probably the people in Zoar thought that Lot was responsible for the destruction of Sodom, because Lot feared further seismic disturbances, and Lot had something to do with what had happened. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and he and his two daughters with him, and he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave in the mountains. We'll have to pick up here in the next class and continue this. God's judgment upon pagan cultures and trials, so we have to find out how to deal with it and answer to it. The solution, as Christian soldiers, we have to utilize Bible doctrine as a standard in every decision making. We'll study this in the next class as we continue to deal with pagan cultural trials and tests. Father, we thank you for the proof of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for. We ask sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen.